Good morning. I'd like to begin by expressing my wife and I and family's gratitude for Rosedale Baptist Church. We've enjoyed our time here, and when we're not here, I'm usually preaching elsewhere or visiting family, but we've wanted to settle down here until we make the next change in our life. In August, we are moving out to Binbrook, Ontario, where I've accepted the pastorate at Binbrook Baptist Church. So we're thankful to the Lord's leading for that. We appreciate your prayers with all the details that go into that. We've purchased a home there. Our home sold last Sunday, and so it's all moving towards that, and we're very thankful to the Lord for that. But I invite you to take your Bibles and look within your Bibles to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 1. Some time ago, when I knew I'd be out of the pulpit for a bit, I wanted to pick a book of the Bible of which I would sort of study and try to stay sharp and try to write sermons from in order to stay in practice. So I chose the book of Judges. Judges is a great book. And what I want to do is I want to look at chapter 1 this morning. And I think what we're going to see in chapter 1 is that when God's people do not obey God, it leads to high, high costs, both in a nation and both in our lives. Let's look at Judges chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. And we'll probably graze over the rest of the chapter, but we'll look first at verses 1 through 10. Verse 1 says this: "After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' The Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.' And Judah said to Simeon his brother, 'Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you.' So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek at Bezek, and fought against him, and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me.' And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterwards the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites, who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai." We'll stop there. It was January 28th, 1986, something that some of you, a lot of you might remember, that the doomed Challenger lifted off from the NASA base in Cape Canaveral, Florida. The launch was originally planned for January 22nd, but a series of weather delays and mechanical failures pushed the launch back, but it eventually launched, and all appeared normal. The mission control was even heard saying, "We made it, we made it." But as history records, 72 seconds into the flight at 11:39 a.m., the Challenger experienced structural malfunction and began disintegration 15 kilometers above the Earth. Many of you have probably seen footage of that or remember that day. There were 7 crew members on board, and it's believed that they survived the initial breakup of the Challenger. 3 of the 4 emergency air packs were activated. But unfortunately, the combination of G-force and crash into the ocean would have killed all on board, and all 7 lives were lost. The cause of this tragedy was later discovered to be something that was very simple, very small, was an O-ring. An O-ring that sealed the jet flame. As it left the engine, it sealed the exit and made sure that no flame traveled back into the Challenger. But what they discovered was that this ring had failed and allowed a flame path back into the engine, compromising the structure and eventually igniting the fuel. But what is so sad, what is so tragic, is that there were concerns about this very problem going into the launch. You can read about this online, and there's much blame to go around, as you can imagine. A lot of pointing of fingers. But one thing is certain, they knew about the possibility of this O-ring failing, allowing the flame to come back into the engine and causing the problem. But one thing is certain, a little issue can cause a big problem. And in our text this morning, we see a similar example, not a mechanical disaster, but a spiritual disaster. The book of Judges gives us a commentary on a spiritual disaster. One that began with little problems, but eventually developed into larger problems. And it's here we're going to get our instruction this morning. But first, I want to give you a little bit of background. I want to set the stage for the book of Judges. I want you to bear with me as I just talk about the book of Judges as a whole. In our Bibles, we have the book of Judges in the historical section. That's what we call it. We call it a historical book. But in the Jewish order, the Judges is in a section called the former prophet. In other words, this book was meant to be read as prophetic, not in the sense of telling the future, but in the sense of showing the consequences of certain actions, showing the results and consequences of actions and choices. This book has a message for us today. It shows a path that God's people can follow, and as a consequence, will end up in the very same place. Now, let's think also about the New Testament view of the book of Judges. Oftentimes, when we hear of the Judges, we often think of Gideon and Barak and Samson. And the New Testament view of them is often very positive. And that's because it is highlighting their faith. And these men, for periods of time, were people of faith. Gideon was a man of faith. But that is not the whole picture of their life. And the author of Judges is giving the whole picture. And he has a message. And he's showing something that is very tragic, and that is the Canaanization of the nation of Israel. How God's people are becoming just like the Canaanites. How God's people are becoming just like their surrounding nations. In fact, eventually they are living among them as if they were Canaanites. And so lastly, what I'd like to say as we look at introduction, if you want to get a sort of a big picture view of the whole book of Judges, if you read from Judges 1 to Judges chapter 3, verse 6, you will have the whole picture of the book of Judges. After that, there are just stories illustrating what went wrong. And there was a lot that went wrong. But to jump right into it, the first thing I'd like to point out, the first thing we see in this passage is my first point. God's people can have great beginnings, but hidden flaws can threaten to derail us spiritually. When we look at these verses that we just read, there is much to appreciate. There are many good things. In fact, as an outsider, we would look and say there are some good things going on in the nation of Israel in Judges chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. For instance, in verse 1, Israel is praying and asking the Lord's direction. They ask, who should go up first? And of course, the Lord answers, Judah should go up first. In verses 4 and 5, Judah has that stunning victory at Bezek, where they kill 10,000 men, and they capture Adonai Bezek. Adonai is another word for Lord, and so he's the Lord Bezek. He's in charge of the place. He's the king. They capture him, cut off his big toes and his thumbs. Seems kind of barbaric, but that would stop him from fighting. He wouldn't be able to fight at all. It was a conquest of humiliation. In verse 8, as we read, Jerusalem is captured, howbeit temporarily. We know even in the time of David, the Jebusites were there. It's a temporary thing, but there was some victories. There was some good things happening. In verses 12 through 15, we won't read it. There's this story of Caleb giving his wife to Othniel, who will later become the first judge. And it's a wonderful picture of a woman being treated with respect and dignity, a great difference from the rest of the book. And so there's good beginnings. There's good beginnings here. And the bulk of this section records Judah's campaign in the land. And of course, this reflects Judah's priority in redemptive history. In fact, it would be from Judah that the ultimate judge would come, the ultimate deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But like Charles Dickens began in his book, The Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Things were good, but there were shadows on the horizon. Let's stop here for a moment and ask the question, what was Israel to do? What was Israel to do as they came within the confines of the promised land, the land that God gave them? What was Israel supposed to do? Well, if you could keep your finger in Judges, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Just to grasp what they were supposed to do. Deuteronomy chapter 20, let's look at verse 16. Verse 16 through 18 says, this is God speaking to Israel, "But in the cities of the peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you should devote them to destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may teach you not to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God." Now the Hebrew word that describes this command is translated, is devoted to destruction. And what Israel was to do as they went into the promised land is that they were to destroy everything that breathes. The reason being, false gods and religions would entice them. They would soon intermarry and lose their distinctiveness as God's people. And this was a question of faith and obedience and trust in God. Now, it seems that at least partially, Israel kept this command. Let's look at back at Judges 1. Let's look at verse 17. In verse 17, where we see, jumping ahead in the story, Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. That word Hormah means destruction. So what it seems at the beginning, Judah and Israel at the beginning was obeying God, at least in this instance. They were fulfilling what God had told them to do. Now, I need to address this because many people find this horrific. Oftentimes you'll talk to unbelievers who know about this and they'll say things like, "How could a good God command this genocide?" they will call it. Well, it's important to understand that this was God's righteous judgment. In fact, Deuteronomy 9:5 says, you don't need to turn there. You can write it down if you want to look at it later. It says, "Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out." We need to understand that this command to devote these Canaanite nations to destruction was a righteous act of God to bring justice. Now, there's a sense in which this is just like Noah's flood. Remember Noah's flood, God brought the flood and erased humanity's, mankind, their wickedness. But in this instance, Israel is his rod. In fact, if Israel does not abide by the laws of God, she also will come under the same judgment. And that's the story of Judges. But instead of us setting ourselves above God as a moral judge, think about how foolish that is. We should recognize that God is the sovereign judge of all mankind, including you and I. He is free to judge whenever and however He deems right, including me and including you. And He will judge this world by the man, Jesus Christ, whom He has appointed. And we should see this judgment as a pretype or a prefigure of the judgment that will come upon all the earth. And we must, instead of taking the moral high ground, we should flee to His provision in Jesus Christ and recognize that apart from Jesus Christ, we will all come under this type of judgment. And God at this time saw fit to bring judgment upon the Canaanite nations, but one day God will see fit to bring judgment upon every nation, upon every man outside of Christ. And so before we take the moral high ground on God and bring moral charges and act as if we are morally superior against God, let us humble ourselves and recognize that the only provision from God's judgment is the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's take refuge in Him. But to return this to the story, the author of Judges, maybe Samuel, we're not sure, conveys his message in the way he structures the story. And he begins to let us know that there's signs of trouble. And we see the first sign in verse 19. In verse 19, it says this, in Judges chapter 1, verse 19, "And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron." Now, doesn't this sound strange to you? The Lord was with Judah, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Now, evidently, Judah was able to get the upper hand in the hill country where the chariots could not operate, but in the plain where this newfangled invention was at this time, the beginning of the Bronze Age, these iron chariots, or more likely iron-plated chariots that the Canaanites had, could not be defeated. But Judah was stopped. Let's stop for a moment. Does anybody remember how God dealt with the Egyptian chariots? I mean, do you remember in Joshua chapter 2, when Israel came to Jericho and they saw this new technology, a massive wall? Do you remember how God dealt with that? I mean, God doesn't have problem with technology. God doesn't have problem with iron chariots. So what's going on here? It is believed that the author is beginning to let us know that not all is okay in Judah. In those strong beginnings, there was some weakness. When we look back at Judah's actions, we see some of the problems. Let me just give you two of them to make the point. Why did Judah partner with Simeon in chapter 3, or in verse 3? God said when they asked who should go first, Judah should go first. Now, Judah did go first technically. I mean, if you want to argue that in the court of law, we could say Judah went first technically. But they did take Simeon too. Now, big deal, the author doesn't tell us. But it would seem that little areas of disobedience were present right from the start. How about Judah's treatment of Adonai Bezek in verse 5? They cut off his thumbs and toes. They're acting just like the Canaanites. But they kept him alive, and they brought him to Jerusalem. Now, this is not keeping with God's command. My point is this. There are signs, and I would even say this, debatable signs. Some of you may even be thinking, I don't know, Pastor Mike, if you're reading this into. I think that's the point. There are little signs, even debatable signs, that Judah has not been following God fully. And that's the point. It doesn't seem to be a big deal. And that's how it is in our life. That's how we go through our life. We go through life and we say, well, it's a little thing here. It's a little thing here. But, dear people, following God fully is always a big deal. In fact, God had said, Israel had warned them in Deuteronomy 28:15, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." That's the story of the book of Judges. Now, we as God's new covenant people, to make some application here, must learn to follow God fully. It's not legalistic to talk about obeying God's word. Today, sometimes you talk about obeying God's word or obeying God's commandments or following Christ and what He has said, and people get their backs up as if you have just brought out something that you should never bring up, obeying God. But dear people, we must recognize that at the very basic level of our Christian life, we are to obey God word by the power of the Holy Spirit. We should ask yourself, how careful am I to obey God's word? How careful? Sometimes we come to church and I've done it. I'll be honest, last Sunday we had offers on our house, we had open house, people were going through our house, and I was sitting there trying my best to pay attention to Pastor John. It was a good sermon. I kept telling myself, focus, focus, focus. And I've done it. We come to church and we sit there, we've got all these things going on in our mind, but are we hearing God's word as God's word? We must ask ourselves, are we obeying God's word? Well, that brings me to my second point. That is, if God's people don't obey completely, things unravel. And we see that in the text. I want you to see an example of that in verse 20. Verse 20 through 26. It says here, "And Hebron was given to Caleb as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak." Great thing to talk about, but we'll pass that up. "But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, 'Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you.' And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go, and the man went to the land of the Hittites, within the boundary of the Promised Land, and built a city, and called its name Luz. That it is its name to this day." Now here we see something else. There's a progression going on. If me pointing out this little disobedience between Simeon going with Judah and Judah keeping Adonai Bezek alive, if that's kind of sketchy and stretching it to you, here we have some concrete evidence that Israel is not obeying God. It's worth looking at closer. The story is that the house of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, scout out Bethel, which in this day is called Luz in this day. And the spies, they meet a man, and they promise in verse 24 to deal kindly with him. Now that word kindly is very important. It is the word hesed. I can't say it in Hebrew because I don't speak Hebrew. But it's the word for covenant faithfulness. It's Israel is promising to a Canaanite to be faithful to them in a covenant sense. They are showing covenant faithfulness to an inhabitant of the land. Early in the passage, God is showing faithfulness to them, and they are showing faithfulness not to God, but to the people of the land. This man cooperates, and they get into the city, they kill everyone, but they don't fully obey, do they? They let this man go, and he goes within the boundaries of their land and rebuilds Luz with its worship and its idolatry. Now, we're not going to get into it, but you could read Deuteronomy chapter 7, and God had specifically told them, don't make covenants with the people of the land. And this danger of compromise was a known issue. This was something they knew would be a problem. Just like the O-ring on the Challenger, I think maybe when the Challenger lifted off from the pad, a bunch of those technicians crossed their fingers and hoped for the best because they knew there was problems. And Israel knew that when they went into the land, there would be a temptation to compromise. And dear people, God's people still struggle with that today. In various ways, churches struggle with that, individuals struggle with that. We are tempted to compromise. Why? Because we think if we compromise, we'll have short-term and hopefully long-term peace. Now, compromise sometimes gives us short-term peace, but it never gives us long-term peace. And that's what this chapter is going to show us, that if God's people don't obey God fully, it brings chaos into our homes, into our churches, into our personal lives, and it's never worth it. Anytime God's people are not careful to hear God's word and obey it, it leads to disaster and all types of bondage. Even with promising beginnings in the Christian journey, some of you may have gotten saved, and you got saved maybe recently or a long time ago, and you had promising beginnings, like Israel here. And you think, boy, I'm running the race well. I'm in church. I'm obeying the Word of God. I got baptized. I got discipled. I'm in the men's group. I'm in the ladies' group. I'm working. This is wonderful. You must recognize that even with strong beginnings, a failure to obey God's Word can bring you into a terrible, terrible bondage. And here we see that this story of this man at Luz, how different it is from the earlier generation. I don't know if you remember, but in Joshua chapter 2, Israel came to Jericho. And they had the same situation. They promised faithfulness to Rahab. But the difference was Rahab joined Israel. Rahab joined God's people. And she expressed faith in Israel's God. Israel didn't compromise. And how did Jericho go? March around the walls, march around the walls. And what happened? Bam, those walls fell flat. And here Israel is no longer being faithful to God. They have taken the pragmatic way, and things are not going very well. And so I say to us today, anytime God's people are not faithful to hear God's word and obey it, it will lead you to disaster. You say, well, it's just a little thing. I don't know if I could prove it, but I think the little things of Judah taking Simeon, maybe a little thing, led to the bigger things. In fact, when you get to chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, you don't have to turn there now, but the Lord's messenger comes to a place that they call Bochim, means a place of tears. And this messenger says basically, what have you done? They have compromised. And because of that, generations are going to pay. Well, to move on inside the story, and we'll press towards some application here in a moment, we are meant to see this story, this rebuilding of Luz, as the type of thing that is going on all throughout the nation of Israel. I want you to look at verse 27. Verse 27, we're not going to read the whole verse. I'm going to just read the first line from a few verses. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean. Jump down to verse 29. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. Jump down to verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Aco. Verse 33. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. On and on we go. We see that Israel is compromising. Israel, in fact, if you read those verses, you will find that they actually pressed them into forced labor. In other words, they took the Canaanites and said, listen, why don't we use the Canaanites as slaves? Maybe we could get some financial gain or help from these people. But you know, in the end, there's a clear progression. If you look at verses 29 and 30, the Canaanites live among the Israelites. Look at how the author structures this. In verse 29 and 30, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. But when we get to verse 31, the tables have turned. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Acor, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Elab, or of Ashzib, or of Helba, or of Aphek, or of Rehob. Could have named them Welland. Verse 32, so the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Do you see what has happened here? In the beginning, the Canaanites lived among the Israelites. But now the Israelites are living among the Canaanites. This compromise has not gone well at all. And in a stroke of sad irony, the last verse of the chapter, verse 36, list the only border clearly defined. It's not Israelites, but it's an Amorite border. Is this how God intended it to be? When Joshua died and he divvied up the land, is this what he intended? No, it's not. Now, this coexisting is deliberate. Israel has gone from conquering to coexisting. And we know that because they're able to enslave them for now. This is deliberate disobedience against God. Now, how should we apply this passage inside our lives? We see here a slide that started out strongly and ended very badly. That brings me to my final point and some application. If we do not hear and obey God's word, we will travel this same path to the chaos that we see in Judges. I encourage you sometime to read the book of Judges. There are things in Judges I don't know what to do with. There are dark stories. I mean, there are things that happen in Judges that you only thing you could say is Israel is like Sodom. And how does this happen? How does this happen? Well, I think the author is painting a picture that the people of God who do not obey God will get themselves in all kinds of mess. And that is the lesson for us today. And so the book of Judges causes us to ask ourselves some questions. And I want to pose these questions to us today. The first is this: how do I hear the Word of God? How am I hearing the Word of God? Did you know when Pastor John stands up here and preaches to us? Let me say I appreciate his ministry of the Word so very much. But when he preaches the Word to us, and it's properly preached and rightly preached, it is as if God is speaking to his people. Not that Pastor John is God, but that when the Word of God is properly preached, God is speaking to us through His Word. And we must ask ourselves the question, how are we hearing this Word? Am I indifferent to the preaching of God's Word? This nation of Israel was supposed to hear God's law read every 7 years. The priests, maybe they weren't doing it, I don't know, but they were supposed to have the Word of God at the forefront of their daily lives. Maybe they had it and it just became a ritual. But one thing for sure, we at Rosedale Baptist, we have the Word of God proclaimed to us week in and week out. We must ask ourselves, how do we hear it? We are cautioned in James 1:22, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Did you know it's possible to be knowledgeable about God's Word, to be able to recite it and be able to rhyme off all kinds of facts? A computer can do that. But it's a whole different ballgame to be able to say, I have heard God's Word, and now I'm trying to obey it and implement it in my daily life. So the first question is, how do I hear God's Word? And the second is a very question I want you to think about. Am I coexisting with things that God has said nothing to do with? Am I trying to coexist with things that God has said to have nothing to do with? Israel was told to have nothing to do with the inhabitants of the land. Nothing to do with their worship, nothing to do with their idols. They were to eradicate them. Now, in this day and age, in the New Covenant, we do not make war against the inhabitants of the land. But, dear people, we do make war against the sins that beset us. We do make war against those sins that are within ourselves, that remaining corruption. We must ask ourselves, do we think we could make peace with secret sin? Do we think we can make peace with things that we think, well, it's just my pet sin? Dear people, either we destroy sin or sin will destroy us. We must recognize that we are called to eradicate not the inhabitants of the land in this new covenant. Thank God for that. But we are called to have nothing to do with the sins that so easily beset us. And I want to call us to look at this. Are we tolerating secret sins? Are we okay with small compromises here and there? If you want to see how an attempt to coexist with what God has said to have nothing to do with, Judges tells us it doesn't work out. My, oh my, Judges is a dark book. But also, not only does the book of Judges ask us questions about ourselves, but it tells us some things. It tells us some beautiful things about God. I had a friend that said to me, you need to be careful with Judges. It's a dark book, and he's right. But I also see so much grace in the book of Judges. I do. God is gracious and long-suffering with His people. Read it sometime. Over and over in the book of Judges, God has mercy on His people and He sends a deliverer or a judge. I mean, you get to chapter 2 when Abokum, read that chapter today. Their repentance is not authentic. They lift up their voice and cry, but there's no change. And God is merciful, sends a deliverer. And then what happens? They go back into slavery as soon as that one dies. And they start crying unto God, and God sends a deliverer. You know what that tells me? That God is long-suffering. God is gracious. And let me say this, if you are away from God today, or maybe you're not even a Christian, God is merciful and slow to anger. He has provided for you and His Son, Jesus Christ, to be reconciled to Him. But maybe you are reconciled to Him, but you're away from God. This God of Judges still today is merciful. Repent of your sins and come back to Him. And God's grace shines against the backdrop of man's sin. We see in Judges how patient and long-suffering God is with His people. And also we see how God uses flawed people to do His work. You know, these judges, I mean, Othniel, the first one, he was pretty good. But it goes downhill from there. You get Gideon, he's a mixed bag. Eventually, he brings idolatry right back into Israel. I mean, if you don't count Samuel, the last one is Samson, a colossal failure on every level. Yet God uses them. And that's how it is today. You and I are flawed, failed people. Yet God is using us. The final thing I want to point out that it tells us about God. Not only does it ask us questions about ourselves, but it tells us things about God. The final thing is that God accomplishes His plan through the darkest of times. It boggles my mind. If you don't count Samuel, the last judge is Samson. As I said, he's a colossal failure on every level. But it would be two generations after Samson that King David came to the throne. I mean, out of the darkness of Judges comes one of God's greatest kings. And of course, we have to put a footnote there because it was pretty bad there too. It doesn't get better until the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene. And what that tells us is out of the darkness of human depravity, God is working His plans. It doesn't matter who's in office. It doesn't matter who's prime minister, who's president. It doesn't matter how dark society gets. God is working His plans. God is marching forward, no matter who is in charge. And the book of Judges tells us, if God could bring great things and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ out of the book of Judges, He could do great things in this day and age. And so in conclusion, may we as God's people heed the message of Judges and follow our Savior completely. May we hear His word. May we obey His commands. May we be grateful to Him for this word that keeps us out of the mess that we would get ourselves into if we did not obey His word. And all the people said, let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for what it tells us about ourselves. We thank You for what it tells us about You, how You are gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. I can't believe when we read the book of Judges that You put up with all that. But how gracious You are. And yet how persistent You are to march forward in redemptive history to bring forth Your Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we on this side of the cross rejoice. We know our sins are forgiven. We know that we are reconciled to You. We have Your Spirit to live out Your commands and Your laws. May we be diligent to do this. We thank You for this table that is before us this morning, reminding us, and by faith we look through it and we see the sacrifice. The sacrifice for us. We thank You for it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.